Open the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 17. We are presently considering Paul's very short and pungent and revealing address to the Areopagus, or the Athenian Supreme Court, in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Before continuing our study, I want to summarize again the salient issues which should guide our thinking in this study. First, we must note that Paul's address is the classic biblical apologetic encounter between a biblical faith and human reason. Because the Word of God commands us to be ready always to give a defense of the faith, that is, our belief, with meekness and fear, we should thoroughly digest and understand what the Apostle Paul is doing here, why and how he approaches a defense of Christianity as a world and life view. This is certainly not striving to be intellectual. This is an inspired presentation of truth before pagans who were reasoning individuals. Second, this address was the culmination of several weeks of daily preaching in the marketplace, as we have learned and discussed thoroughly from verse 18. This explains why there is no mention of our Lord by name, no mention of the work of the cross, and no mention of the necessity of saving faith. Our study does not leave these matters out. We simply note that this is epitomized, wherein Paul, without debate and without discussion, was given a short space of time to present and to put Jesus and the resurrection into a proper perspective for their understanding. Third, we note that Paul took a presuppositional approach. That is, he spoke from totally and wholly within Christianity as a system, and he did not seek any neutral ground in order to find some alleged agreement with his hearers, by the which he would have compromised the faith. In 15 major points that he asserts in this address, Paul and his hearers were in disagreement, and yet God blessed this to the conversion of prominent individuals among his hearers. Fourth, although Paul never quoted Scripture, yet every statement is grounded upon and is a summarization of biblical truth. Fifth, Paul referred to the ignorance of his hearers, and he also quoted from their own pagan poets, not to find alleged neutral ground, which does not exist, but very pointedly and carefully to show that unregenerate, unconverted men, though pagan, still retain in measure a sense of the divine sufficient to render them wholly responsible and culpable for their sin. Sixth and finally, Christianity must be believed, adhered to, and presented and declared as a world and life view. Christianity is a system. It reflects a God of order and God's ordered universe, God's nature and character as reflected in His creation. Therefore, we must not be disorganized in our approach to Christianity, our belief of Christianity, or our presentation of Christianity to those who ask reason of the hope that is within us. Paul's message is fourfold in verses 22 through 31. First, the introduction in verses 22 and 23, man and his innate sense of the divine nature. Paul presupposes that all men and all his hearers on that occasion were wholly and totally responsible to believe and repent. In verses 24 and 5, a declaration concerning the one true God in which he corrects misunderstandings current in paganism. Third, the relationship of God to the human race in verses 26 through 28. Fourth, the conclusion, repentance because of certain judgment. I would like then to read our text to open up through verse 28 what we have opened by way of exegesis to this point. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Paul took his stand, or having taken his stand, having assumed the stance of an orator and stretching forth his hand to gain their attention, said, "Men Athenians, in all things you are very religious, I perceive upon careful investigation. For as I continued to pass through your city and continued to inspect carefully your places of devotion, I found an altar, an ancient altar, with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore," the neuter referring to the divine nature, "what therefore ye ignorantly worship," this referring to the divine nature and not the very person of the true God, "this declare I unto you." Now he begins his dissertation on the one true God. God who made the world, that is the created universe, the cosmos, and all things therein, implying that every fact in the universe is a created fact and defined by God. Of heaven and earth eternally subsists as sovereign Lord, not in having been made with hands kind of temples he dwells. Neither is served or worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for the purpose of, number one, dwelling on all the face of the earth, and for the purpose of, number two, in order that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. He reveals in a biblical and therefore Christian philosophy of history God's purpose for creation and man. First, that men might be spread over all the face of the earth in order to fulfill the creation mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. In the second place, that they, in this context, should see God's hand in history and providence and therefore be led to see and acknowledge Him. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He has determined the rise and fall, the geographical limitations and the historical prominence and demise of every nation and civilization. God's hand, Paul states, is unmistakable in providence and history. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, using the plural as he refers to more than one poet, showing that his presentation is not one of ignorance. He was, I say, by way of footnote, not an ignorant fundamentalist who prided himself in his ignorance, but a man who matched these people and therefore deserved their respect and their hearing. And so do we in our day. Your ignorance, of the ungodly will not further your testimony. Soul winning, to use that in its modern connotation, is not necessarily an exercise in existential ignorance. That is, purely subjective emotionalism put forth without any regard to biblically dismantling the errors of the ungodly. It is quite different. We are told today that any man or any woman, any boy or girl can be a soul winner. But that is not based on biblical truth. That is based on a misrepresentation of Scripture. There are no shortcuts in God's Word without sin. I should repeat that. There are no shortcuts in God's Word without sin. On a road map, when we find a shortcut, it means that someone decided there was a better way to get from point A to point B. When we try to shortcut, we are saying that God did not know what He was talking about, and we found a better way, and that's blasphemy. There are no shortcuts. There is simply obedience to God's truth. It may cost study and time and energy to know the thinking of the heathen, that we might intelligently dismantle their arguments, and we might intelligently present the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. The word offspring is in a position of emphasis in the original language. He is either moving that for His own purpose, or it is simply a quotation. For His offspring, we are. Referring to man not as a child of God, but referring to man being created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore being an intelligent being. For Paul then states in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, for as much then as we are made in God's image, for as much then as we are morally responsible, intelligent beings, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like unto gold or silver or marble, graven by art and man's imagination. That's his conclusion from it. That man is a rational being, and men must be approached rationally and intelligently, or our soul winning is quite misplaced. As we stated in our introduction this morning, this is the classic example of the apologetic encounter, inspired encounter, between biblical faith and human reason. We cannot improve upon it without erring from the Word of God. This passage is critical in our understanding of God, His nature, His character, defending the faith, and intelligently evangelizing. We must not, in our evangelism, patronize the ungodly on the one hand, nor on the other, insult their intelligence. And fundamentalism and most of evangelical Christianity insults the intelligence of the ungodly, because they do not understand what Paul is doing here by the inspiration and leadership of the Holy Spirit. We are presently now making some comments upon verses 26, 27, and 28. We began a study of this section by surveying the scriptural truth that undergirds Paul's statements. We looked at the Old Testament, which was the only scripture in existence at that time. We then, by anticipation, surveyed the New Testament, and then we further surveyed Paul's later writings in order to show that this is the very same Paul who wrote the epistles, the very same Paul steeped in the Old Testament, the very same Paul who is not overextending himself and seeking to play the philosopher, but Paul who is thoroughly striving to be biblical in every comment and declaration that he makes to the glory of God. Having completed that, we then went on in our last study to an exegesis and exposition of these verses. We saw their emphasis, we saw their content, and then we referred to his quotations from pagan poets. We read extensively from the pagan poets that parallel Paul's declaration to the Areopagus. We see that he refers to at least three pagan poets on this occasion. We have also noted that his entire declaration is quite close and almost identical to that of the Roman statesman Seneca, who was his contemporary, to the extent that we must believe that either Paul heard Seneca or Seneca heard Paul. We made the comment that a close study of Paul's writings and his speeches in the book of Acts lead us to conclude that there are at least 50 allusions or quotations from pagan classics in Paul's public and written ministry. And this is the man that God would use, because he will never insult the intelligence of his hearers, but he will strive to dismantle their arguments to the glory of God. This is extremely important in an age when Christianity has bowed to the existentialism of the time, and we believe that pure emotion and ignorance will win the day, God forbid. We then looked at our first two observations at the close of our last message. The unity of the human race implies a common stock, a common creator, a common origin, a common sinfulness, a common depravity, a common condemnation before Almighty God. Every human being stands in need of redemption. Every generation needs regeneration. Men need a Savior. And behind all of Paul's defense of Christianity is the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the thrust is, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul would not divorce his intellect from his religion, nor would he isolate the gospel in ignorance, but he would come to gospel truth in his presentation. The second observation, the unity of the human race strikes at the very heart of supposed or alleged racial superiority. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. The unity of the human race condemns any attempt at racial superiority. The Greeks of Paul's day looked down upon other men as barbarians. The Athenians themselves looked down upon all other Greeks. They were the indigenous people. They were the superior race of that day in their own thinking. Paul cuts them to the quick with a declaration from the Word of God and without compromising the truth. This likewise condemns a cultural Christianity. It condemns a Dutch church, or a German church, or an American church, or a white church, or a black church. All of these things demonstrate the limitations that men culturally, racially, and socially put upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot break every man-made barrier, it is a false gospel. Slave and slave owner in the New Testament. Black and white, yellow and brown in the New Testament. Rich and poor in the New Testament. Those of various cultural backgrounds in the New Testament. One in Christ. One at the Lord's table. one in the waters of baptism, one in the love of the gospel, one in evangelism, one in fellowship, and one in prayer. And we have not yet, no, not even in a relatively liberated and enlightened society, ever truly grasped the thrust of the apostle made 2,000 years ago before a pagan audience. Not yet have we grasped this, but we ought to. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. A true Christian love from the bowels and compassions of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work effectually of the Holy Spirit of God, should break down all barriers. When they do not, then we must realize that our love is tainted with the things of this life. And therefore, Christianity is brought into disrepute in any given society. We move on now this morning to our third observation, the creation mandate. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for the purpose of dwelling on all the face of the earth, and hath determined previously or predestined the rise and demise of respective countries, nations, kingdoms, empires, and civilizations. The creation mandate is that man should subdue the earth and have dominion over it. When you ate breakfast this morning before you came to church, you ate food from all over the world, did you not? Fruit and vegetables, meat, vitamin pills containing minerals and vitamins no longer in this locality. If you are on medication, some of your medication comes from the jungles of South America. Some from Africa, much from Asia. You ought to thank God every day that unwittingly even fallen man has an instinct to fulfill the creation mandate, though he does it through exploitation. Paul makes much of the creation mandate. I make much of it, and I'm criticized. But that did not stop a man filled with the Spirit of God and inspired, did it? Of course not. He went on to declare the creation mandate and its importance. And so should we. We should call men to repentance in every area of their lives. Not only gospel repentance, but sexual repentance. Dietary repentance, if need be. To align them to the truth of the Word of God. Because in doing so, we are laying God's claims upon them to disturb their consciences. I know that's not popular preaching. And some would say that I would leave the gospel behind when I impressed them with the importance of the creation mandate. But I tell you, look at the pollution about us. I see well-meaning Christians holding hands with the world because they do not have a Christian doctrine of the environment. And the reason they do not have a Christian doctrine of the environment is because they do not understand the creation mandate. And after 2,000 years, we still have not understood thoroughly what Paul is doing before the Areopagus, under the inspiration, immediate influence, and power of the Spirit of God. We believe that we own the earth. We have forgotten that we are stewards under God. We think that we own our own body. And we have forgotten what Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. In other words, they belong to Him. And so we abuse ourselves in various ways. And we use our bodies in various ways that God did not intend for His glory. I asked you by way of challenge this morning, can you indeed submit to the Word of God in every area of your life? Can I submit to the Word of God in every area of my life? It may well be that the Bible says things to us that we don't want to hear. We would rather have our sexual perversion. We would rather destroy our marriage through sexual manipulation rather than enjoy the blessedness that God has ordained in the marriage relationship. We perpetuate these perversions and we send them on to our children to ruin their marriages and lives. We do not look to our health because we know this human life is transitory. We don't look to our own help, not understanding that God has given us a state of help for His glory. No, our time belongs to ourselves. Our energies are ours to consume selfishly. No one but the pastor of this church, when he puts out his week schedule, say, I haven't taken a day off in this week and that week, but I want to get away for a couple of days this week because I'm tired and overpressed here and there. But the phone calls come and the counseling sessions come and the problems arise, and so we put it off for another week. You take it off because you need it. I can't because there are issues and problems and people want them dealt with immediately. And how disturbed some of you are when the pastor says, I can't handle your issue this week. I need a day off. You don't appreciate it at all, do you? I am conscious of the creation mandate. I am conscious that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. No, my friends, your life and mine hardly square with the Word of God at all. We laugh and spurn any idea of a creation mandate, but when left to preach the gospel, Paul mentions it because it's a necessary part of the created order. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. And to the extent that we are not consciously conforming to the Word of God in every aspect of our lives, to that extent we are in wicked rebellion against God. People come to me, oh, Pastor, pray for me. Pray for me, I'm going through a trial here and I'm going through a trial there. Oh, dear me, I don't know what to do. The pastor, if he's kind and loving as I am, greatly understanding and soft of heart, will simply tell you, have you ever considered that you're under divine chastisement for your rebellion against God? And you don't appreciate that, do you? And I've had to tell some of you that. Consider this and this and this in your life and that God is chastening you. But you want God to change. You're not going to. Do you see the importance of the creation mandate? Man situated in the context of God's created order. Paul mentions this by necessity in a most unlikely context because it is essential to his message and concept of God and man's relationship to God. How many sermons have you heard in your years of attending church on the creation mandate and its spiritual implications to the child of God, to the marriage relationship, to the family, to diet, to health, to the use of time and energy? You've not heard any messages on that. It's too sensitive a subject. There is no area of human relationships in which the Word of God does not probe deeply and completely. But we'll move on. Our fourth observation, we ought to take and make much of the reality and hand of God in determining human history. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for the purpose of dwelling on all the face of the earth, verse 27, in order that, verses 26 and 27 turn on two telic infinitives, infinities of purpose, in other words. The purpose is that men should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him, and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. at Lystra. Paul comes preaching. There's a man born lame. Paul heals him. The man leaps up, and the people say, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And Paul and Barnabas run among them to keep them from offering sacrifices. Mercury and Jupiter are here. And how does Paul stop them? "We are men of like passions as you are. But God has not left Himself without witness. He's given us rain and harvest and seasons and so forth." And he talks about the created order. Why? That men might see the hand of God in human history. Do you make much of that? And do I? Of course not. We're ashamed to say, there is the providence of God in raising up this leader and in putting him down. And yet the Bible makes much of this. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Romans chapter 9, that controverted passage on the absolute sovereignty of God and divine foreordination. Hundreds of years later, in the land of Israel, Israel goes out to fight their enemies, and they call upon God, and the Philistines say, "Woe unto us! These be the gods that brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand." And although Israel marched in unbelief, their enemies were fearing, because the testimony of God through Pharaoh lasted for hundreds of years. Paul makes much in his public addresses to the heathen, of which we have a few examples, of God's providential witness in history. And so should we. To convict the conscience, because men know more from natural revelation than they will ever admit. And God has given that to us to reach their mind, and through the mind the conscience, and through the conscience a conviction of the reality of God. Our fifth observation: God is a God of both purpose and order. The verses before us, especially verses 26 and 27, reveal a biblical and Christian philosophy of history. God has situated the nations, and we read some of these passages that undergird Paul's thinking in the Old Testament. When he set forth the nations of the world, he set them in relationship to the nation of Israel. He put Israel literally in the middle of the geographical inhabitable area of the earth, that they might be the center of missionary effort in the truth of the gospel under the inspired apostles. We have here then the biblical or Christian philosophy of history. There is only one Christian philosophy of history, and that is a biblical philosophy of history. It grieves me exceedingly when I see Christians synthesize the Bible in any way. And we hear this. What do people want from the pulpit? Albeit, I tell you, what do they want from this pulpit? I tell you what they want. You want pop psychology. How to be a good husband, how to be a good father, how to be a good wife, how to have obedient children. Take a Bible text and give them pop psychology. God didn't call me to do that. By God's grace, I will not go further than the Word of God or my conscience will allow. I struggle at times to stay here in this pulpit. That's what the world wants. It wants a synthesis of Bible truth without authority and human psychology. It wants a counseling ministry, a comfortable ministry, a warm and fuzzy ministry. Well, the minister is fuzzy, but he's not that warm. A biblical philosophy of history is that God is absolutely sovereign over all human events. We cannot compromise on that. God did not allow the fall, He decreed the fall in the Garden of Eden. To say that God allowed the fall, to say that God is passive in the critical events of human history and redemption, is to make God relative to human history and to find the absolute outside God. And if the absolute is outside God, then it's impersonal. And an impersonal absolute is simply luck, fate, or chance. And most Christians have that in their vocabulary constantly. That's blasphemy. It's a denial of God. It's an atheistic statement. Paul carefully chooses his words and gives to us the very essence of a biblical philosophy of Christianity as a world and life view. Not divorced from the gospel. Paul wasn't religious on one hand and an intellectual on the other. Paul is driving in the nail in the very center of the issue for a conviction of sin. And so must we. A Christian philosophy of history is not the importation or synthesizing of humanistic ideas with the Bible to make them palatable to the unregenerate mind. It's a biblical declaration of divine truth. This brings us to our final observation today. Our sixth observation, we will, God willing, complete verses 26 through 28 next week, God willing. But I want to close with some thoughts on divine predestination. To correctly view history, one must be biblical. And in order to be biblical, one must believe without hesitation in absolute divine predestination. Simply put, either God is God or He is not. The absolute sovereignty of God with respect to time and eternity is divine predestination. The Bible reveals clearly and unquestionably that God determines whatsoever comes to pass. Even the sins of men, even the free acts of men, even their voluntary nature, all things are of God. And if there is one thing that stands apart from God in all of creation and all of history, then we have chance and fate and luck, and we've destroyed the biblical concept of God altogether. This is no time or place for pop psychology, whereby God created man because he was lonely, and man disappointed God, and so God had to draw plan B because plan A failed. Or at the cross, as the dispensationalists teach, plan A was that we would have no cross. We would simply have the religion of national Israel. But because national Israel rejected our Lord's claims to being their king, then God in plan B gave us the cross and the time of the Gentiles as a parenthesis in God's dealing with national Israel, and the church is God's afterthought, as is the cross and salvation. Absolutely not. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What you want to hear is a relative God who needs you, who has no ears but your ears, and no eyes but your eyes, and no hands and feet but your hands and feet. Because you can live with a God like that, and when you serve Him, you do Him a favor. Therapeuon. The very opposite of what Paul said. He's not ministered unto or served. Therapeuon, with men's hands, as though He needed our therapy. Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now adding to that very carefully with the usually untranslated particle te, very closely to that, he begins verse 26, and he shows us a biblical philosophy of history. To believe the Bible, you must believe in predestination. Thus, human history does not find its origin in a nebulous past, the primeval ooze of evolution. Nor does it look to the future into the nebulous abyss of darkness and uncertainty. Everything, without fail, has been predetermined or predestined by Almighty God. If we depart from this one iota, we depart from God's truth. We destroy any biblical concept of His nature and character. Human history, then, to be concise, does not progress from the past to the present to the future. But history progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. For all things have already been predetermined by Almighty God. They are predestined. They are predetermined. They are foreordained. All things, even the sinful acts of men, even the wickedness of men, the salvation of men, Christian experience, Christian lives, all things. And in the process of time, they become present and then they pass into history. You say, that is horrible doctrine. No, it's very glorious doctrine. For if we deny what I have just said, then every prophecy and every promise of the Bible has been rendered null and void. And God's Word is rendered untrustworthy. You cannot rest yourself on one promise of God if predestination is not true. You cannot gloriously anticipate any prophetic fulfillment unless absolute predestination is a reality. This is the truth of God's Word. Why then do men cavil at predestination? Because they can't trust God. They can't trust God. Trust God is the same as having faith in God. The opposite of that is unbelief, and unbelief is necessarily disobedience. What we want is a religion of convenience, while we ourselves, at our convenience, live in our own way to the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what we want. The true converting grace corrects that and aligns us to God's eternal redemptive purpose. The true child of God fears not, but rather glories in absolute predestination. For therein is the truth and certainty of final perseverance for the believer. It renders heaven certain. It renders the promises as valid and glorious, and renders every anticipated prophecy of certain fulfillment. What is your relationship to God? Life without God and apart from divine predestination is utterly without meaning. All we have left is an ignorant, denying, animal existence whereby we live to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and then we return to the dust. But the Bible tells us after this, the judgment. Do you believe in a divine judgment? You can't unless you believe in divine predestination. After all, God might change His mind. After all, maybe God was only giving us a wish or desire that sooner or later, on a day of judgment, He would indeed end all things and settle all accounts. You cannot escape the fact that if life and human existence has meaning, it only has significance and meaning in the context of absolute divine predestination. If that is a threat to you, then you need to make peace with Jesus Christ and be reconciled unto God. For every true believer loves and glories in divine predestination, God's absolute sovereignty over human history in general and personally. Listen now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Aorist tense, as good as done. What shall we then say to these things? Here's the attitude of the Christian. God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The worst that man can do? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the heights of heaven, nor the depths of hell, nor anything else in creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is divine predestination translated into glorious, precious Christian experience. In spite of the very worst that man can do, we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him who demonstrated His love on Calvary, aorist tense. Apart from that, you need to be converted. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Make your peace with God. Be reconciled to Him in Jesus Christ by saving faith, and stand before Him justified. For the true believer glories in divine predestination. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring glory and honor and majesty to Your name. In the declaration of truth we ask. Amen.